Good. Well, let's pray together. We thank you, Father, once again for the opportunity to learn together, and we pray that you would help us by your Spirit. We pray that you would give us alert minds, especially at the end of a busy week. We pray that you would give us clarity of understanding and love for your Son and for one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the interesting things about living now in a different part of the country is getting used to the local idiom. People just say things differently in other places. I introduced you the other day to "Can I get a?", which means, if it isn't too much trouble, may I have? "Can I get a cup of tea with a wee drop of milk in it?" means, tea please, just a little milk. When you get to the doctor in Scotland, you don't ask for vaccinations or jabs. In Scotland, you get jags. It's a good word, that, isn't it? And for most people, "can I get a jag" doesn't mean "I'd like one of those smart cars over there." It means "I'd like my flu vaccination, please." In Scotland, one of the first things people ask you is, "where do you stay?" When I was first asked that, I thought, I do not understand the question. Have I been moving around? Are they asking me when I stand still? In fact, it means, "where do you live? Where do you live? Where do you stay?" Everybody says that. Well, 1 John is shot through with the language of staying. Translated variously, "remain," or in the ESV, "abide." The letter is full of this language. I've counted 20. There are probably more. It is obviously a big idea, this idea of remaining, abiding, staying. Where does John want his readers to abide? Well, he wants them to abide in two tightly joined up things, which will be very familiar to us now. They are to abide in the apostles' message about Jesus, and they are to abide in loving the brothers. So, for example, 2:24, "let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." Or 4:16, "whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Theologically, the Christian answer to the question, "where do you stay?" is, I stay in the apostles' message about Jesus, who came into the world to die as a propitiation for sins, and I stay in cross-shaped love for the brothers. That's where I stay. In this world, that is the place I inhabit. That's my home in this world. And of course, says John, to abide there is to abide forever. 2:17, "whoever does the will of God abides forever." Now, this morning we're going to draw together some of the threads of this letter, and to do this through the final section, which structurally is based around three very, very reassuring statements about the consequences of abiding in the apostles' message and in love for the brothers. If you've got your orientation sheets in front of you, look at the last section. This last section is structured around three statements, starting, "and this is." The second half of 5:4. "And this is the victory that has overcome the world." 5:11, "and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life." 5:14, "and this is the confidence that we have towards him." Three very reassuring statements. Let me just observe that the chapter and verse and heading divisions in your Bibles are absolutely useless when looking at this letter. I mean, they're useless in general. They're particularly useless when looking at this letter. You've got to go with those sorts of structural markers. So let's look at these three very reassuring statements, and then we'll draw some threads together at the end. First statement: our faith in Jesus gives victory over the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In this letter, the language of victory is very prominent indeed. The only book in the New Testament, as far as I'm aware, that has more victory language in it than this is the book of Revelation. You'll find the victory language, it's the word that's usually used is overcome, in 2:13. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. The same idea is stated in 2:14. Or chapter 4, verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. In other words, you've overcome them because the spirit that lives in you is more powerful than the evil one to whom they belong. And 5:4 and 5:5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Jesus is the one in whom we have overcome. Victory over the devil and over those who are at present serving him by teaching lies about Jesus. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, verse 4. And this is the victory, our faith. What is it that has gained you the victory? Well, it is not that you are bigger or stronger looking or more impressive looking than those who have departed from the congregation. It's your faith. Your faith in the Son of God. And I guess implicit in that is confidence that he has done what is necessary to deliver us. John says the victory we have is in the faith we have in the Son of God. That is enough to overcome the enslaving power of the lies of the evil one and those who speak for him. Who overcomes? Those who have ongoing confidence in Jesus. He unpacks this a little, verse 6. The Son of God, verse 5, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Step back, if only we knew what they were agreeing about. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, let me ask you a question. If you were elsewhere in this letter, this is a question I'm expecting you to talk to your neighbour about in a moment, so you need to pay attention to this question. If you were elsewhere in this letter, and you were being told that the victory you had was in Jesus, the Son of God, what would you be expecting John to say next, given what he usually does? He started to talk about Jesus and the victory we have in him. What would you expect him to say next, given what he usually says next? 30 seconds with your neighbor. Go. Excellent. That's 30 seconds. Not a second longer. He started to talk about Jesus. What are you expecting him to talk about? Yes, you're expecting him to talk about his death. He always talks about his death on the cross when he's talked about Jesus. I think that's precisely what he does here. This is he who came by water and blood, not by the water only. I wonder if there are people around saying that he came by the water only, whatever that might mean, but by the water and the blood. Now, what does that mean? Well, three times in John's Gospel, we have the phrase by water. John chapter 1, verses 26, 31, and 33. And in every occasion, that by water phrase is attached to John the Baptist and his baptizing ministry. What might John mean here? What does Jesus coming by water mean? Well, I guess it's something to do with baptizing. Either that he himself was baptized and endowed with the Spirit, or possibly that he is himself a baptizer. For John says, back in John chapter 1, doesn't he? I baptize with water, but after me comes the Spirit baptizer. What does by blood mean? Well, I take it it's something to do with his death on a cross. John has only talked about blood once in this letter so far, and that's been in 1:7, where he's talked about the blood of Jesus, his son, cleansing us from all sin. Could it be that those who have departed might be people who affirmed Jesus as the baptized one and the baptizer with the Spirit, say, but denied in some way the sin-bearing death of Jesus? We've seen that kind of emphasis so far. This might be saying just the same thing. We have to read between the lines here. It's difficult to pin it down. They knew what he was talking about. Look what John says. He says there are three that testify: the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So he might mean something like the baptizing ministry of Jesus, the water, and the ministry of Jesus as sacrificial sin bearer, the blood, and the testimony of the Spirit that Jesus has poured out. All these three are going in the same direction, talking about the same thing, belong together with one another. In other words, in short, you cannot separate the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the Spirit from Jesus' work in dealing with sin by his death. I think that's the point that's being made here. By the water and the blood, and the Spirit agrees with that. And says John, verse 9, this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his son. This is what God has said his son has come to do. And verse 10, if you believe in this Jesus, you have nothing less than what God has said living in you. And verse 10, if you don't believe in this Jesus, you're calling God a liar. And once again, we're in the same territory, aren't we? Different terminology, same ideas that we've seen elsewhere in the letter. You've received the message that God has spoken concerning the work of his son. If you push the issue of sin and Jesus' death out of that message, or to the edge of that message, you've called God a liar. It's exactly the same thing as is said back in chapter 1, verse 10. Look back at 1:10, would you please? Look how all these ideas come together here. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Same ideas that you find over in chapter 5. Let me summarize. This is the victory. This is what God has done for us. This is what God has spoken to us about his son. By the faith we have in Jesus, the Son of God, who shed his blood for us, that is the victory. Now, of course, this is not a very victorious looking thing yet. When we say we have victory over the world, it does not mean that we look now as though we are on the winning side. There is something deeply rooted in us that wants to see victory now, wants to see Jesus victorious now, wants to see his children victorious now. And I think especially when the work is hard and the advance of the gospel is slow, we are desperate to see some progress, some token of victory, some token that we're on the winning side. What is the victory? Our faith in Jesus, an as yet invisible thing. I think in a previous generation, that desire for victory was expressed in a rather over-realized eschatology in regard to personal holiness. We can be free of personal sin, the whole Keswick movement. In this generation, I think that our areas of over-realized eschatology relate to church and to family. I wonder if you've noticed just how much writing about church and family there is now in Christian circles. And much of it is very helpful. Church and how to do it, parenting and how to do it. Much of it is very helpful. But some of it just gives the impression that if only we were to get visible church right now, then we would see the progress we were longing for. And if only we got our children and our families right now, then we would see the tokens of the victory that we so long to see. Now, much of this is very good and helpful, but some of it just expresses our longing for all the things the world longs for in slightly Christians in Christian dress. And of course, that's one of the things that makes the departed so attractive looking here. They looked good. Who wouldn't want a bit of what they had? Let me ask the question. Take a good look at Christian history. Was there ever an age in which the true church of Jesus didn't look at best slightly ropey? Was there ever an age when it looked really good? Think of the situation in which the gospel grabbed your life. Was it a spectacularly, brilliantly together-looking situation? Your church or your Christian family? How victorious-looking was the church in which you learned the gospel? Was it practically perfect in every way, a sort of Mary Poppins kind of church? How victorious-looking was the Christian family in which you were brought up? Your parents, are they super parents? The Usain Bolts of Christian parenthood? Of course they were. Of course they weren't. They were just ordinary parents with all their faults having a go at being Christian, weren't they? How unvictorious looking are the means that God uses? And not least, death on a cross. How victorious looking is that then? But of course it has changed everything. Forgiveness of sins, knowledge of God, and when he appears, the total transformation of the created order and of the human being. Isn't that amazing? And yet we so often think that if anyone is going to be converted, our church has to look cool as cool. And as a Christian family, we have to look totally together. If our children are going to be saved, we have to be just the brilliantest parents that have ever walked the face of the earth. No, our faith in Jesus gives victory over the world. Our faith in Jesus, the one who we can't see now, the invisible one who was crucified, not victorious looking now, that is where the victory is in this world, by believing that and living it out. Second, the message about Jesus has given us eternal life, 5:11. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The bit we've just covered is about what God has said. This is about the effect of that. Notice in this letter that Jesus is eternal life, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God. He is eternal life. He's described that way in chapter 1. Verse 2, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and made manifest to us. By faith we have him, and so we have eternal life. Again, just remember how unseen Jesus is in this letter. Remember chapter 3, verse 2? Just flip back to 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We are God's children, but we can hardly see it yet, and neither can anyone else, because he, Jesus, has not yet appeared. This implies that our intrinsic childhood of godness, which we do have, is about as visible as Jesus is at the moment. Not very visible. But when he appears, then we shall be like him. We have him by faith. Because he is unseen, our life is unseen, difficult to distinguish. We wait for it to be revealed. Now, this is not just in this letter in the New Testament. Think, for example, of Colossians 3. What are we told to do? Set your eyes not on things of this world, but on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And what does he follow it up with? When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. Not until then. The message we have about Jesus, back to 1 John 5, has given us eternal life, and we are patiently waiting for that to be rolled out in a visible way. But it is ours by faith in him. Can I just emphasize this again for all of us in our different areas of ministry? The message about Jesus gives eternal life. We proclaim the message, he is the life. We are not dispensers of grace. We need to be people who point people to him. The message is about him. He is the life. We are not the answer to people's problems. We are not the place where people should put their confidence. He is. Third, another reassuring word. God will hear and has granted our prayers. 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we have asked of him. We saw something very similar to this yesterday in chapter 3. Just flip back to 3:21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we also receive from him. Again, there's a thing about prayer and receiving, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. I think this is just the same idea in slightly different words. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. God will hear and has granted our prayers. Notice the according to his will phrase. That has a shape to it. And it would be a great surprise, wouldn't it, if that according to his will thing didn't have the same focus that the rest of this letter has. Prayers fitting for those who abide in the sacrificial death of Jesus. Prayers fitting for those who love the brothers. That's what the letter's been about. And I think that's precisely what John goes on to say, because verse 16 is, I think, an example of the kind of prayer that John is talking about. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give that person life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I don't say that one should pray for that. Note first that John distinguishes two sorts of sins, a sin not leading to death and a sin that leads to death. Very much the same sort of thing that we saw back in chapter 3. There are sins, chapter 1, that any believer will still commit, fall into from time to time. But there is, chapter 3, a sort of sin or a constellation of sins that a real believer doesn't do. And I take it that's the denying the apostles' teaching, departing from love for the brothers kind of sin. I think this is exactly the same idea. There are ongoing sins that you see in the life of your brothers. Is this not true? Look around the room again. Despite the fact that your brothers and sisters are abiding in the apostles' teaching, despite the fact that they're abiding in love for the brothers, they still have obvious sins, don't we? Don't we still have obvious sins? Despite the fact that we are abiding in the apostles' teaching and we do love the brothers, our sins are still obvious. There is also a different order of sin seen in the life of some who claim to know God, the sin that decentralizes Jesus' death, fails to abide in the apostles' gospel, and is expressed in hatred for the brothers. Now, there is a very lovely and encouraging thing here in verse 16. We often pray about our own sins. We pray for forgiveness. We pray for transformation. We pray for victory and power. But this encourages us, I think, that we have freedom in Christ to pray concerning the sins of our brothers. That's what it says, isn't it? If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. And God will give, I take it, the brother, life. And I take it he means life on the last day. Wonderful promise here that your prayers can be an expression of your brotherly love for your brothers in this area, namely their sinfulness. Please forgive him, Lord, for his anger problem and give him life on the last day. Wouldn't that be a good prayer to pray for your brother and sisters? Please forgive her for her problem with greed and give her life on the last day. We can love one another in our prayers for our struggle with one, for our ongoing struggle with sin. I think it's a wonderfully reassuring and encouraging statement that. It's wonderfully realistic. It admits the fact that we do still fall into sin and we need help. But it's encouraging because those sins are not to be viewed as things that disqualify from life, and they are to be viewed as things that we can help one another in through our prayers. It's one of the big takeaways for me this week has been encouragement to pray in this area for my brothers and sisters. I haven't given much attention to that, and I think I ought to. Okay, now I think these three summing up statements, these three encouraging statements, sum up the message of the letter. Our faith in Jesus gives victory over the world. Hold on to him and the message about him. That is the way to stand firm in time of difficulty. The message about Jesus has given us eternal life. And God will hear and has granted our prayers. Our ongoing sinfulness is not a barrier to life for those who remain in the Father and in the Son and in love with the brothers. Now, before we draw stumps, let me enlarge on one or two questions that have arisen during the week. I want to address three questions. The first of this is this. Is it possible for a congregation to stand firm in a time of great pressure and confusion, such as the one that John is addressing here? Many of you have asked me about how the Tron Church is getting on, despite all the situation going on in Scotland. Can I say that I suspect that the things that have hit us will hit you in England in time? It's unavoidable. I'm not quite sure how they'll hit you, but the same sorts of difficulties will arise, and you ought to be ready for that. But can I encourage you that the Tron congregation is in terrific shape? I've never seen a congregation so united, so gospel-focused, so much of one mind. It's a congregation of, I don't know, 500 odd. I think in the whole business and all the dispute that went on, we lost about five. All the rest have come. There has been terrific unity of heart. And people, despite the fact that they've turned their back on £2.5 million of their own money, are totally up for what comes next. It's marvelously encouraging to see it. People who were converted in that building and married in that building and had their children baptized in that building and their children converted by sermons in that building have said, okay, this is the new thing. Let's move on. It's wonderfully encouraging to see people put their confidence in the truth rather than their memories or property. I think one of the big things in that has been that the leaders of the congregation have sought to do what was good for the congregation, not to win the fight. And I think that's been a big thing. And I think the congregation have known that, and it's been tremendously uniting. A couple of weeks before we left the building, we had one of our regular evening services to welcome new members. We had 52 new members at that service joining in. That's a tenth increase in the size of the congregation. 8 baptisms at that service. Since then, month after month, there have been new members, and of those new members, a steady number have been converted. God has been very good. And it's not that this is a you know, an unusual congregation in any way, or that anything unusual has been happening, God is able to help your congregation stand and to use it despite the fact that its buildings may disappear and its money may disappear. That's not where the power is. The power is in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible to keep going. Second, why does it take John so long to get to looking directly at the troublemakers? It takes him a chapter and a half to get there. 2:18 is where we first mention them directly. Why is that? He starts off talking about Jesus and what Jesus has done. He throws in a few teasing questions. If anyone says they have no sin, but he's not pointing the finger directly yet, why does he do that? Well, I think he does that because the Antichrist people are not people from out there who we don't know very well, who've just arrived. No, they're people we know. They've been with us a long time and they've just departed. And that brings big problems. Because if you've been around churches for any length of time, you'll know that especially at times of confusion, people often make decisions in line with their relational loyalties rather than on the truth. The situation's difficult enough without adding to it by having to disagree with my friend. People decide in line with their relational loyalties. These are my friends, I'll go with them. If someone disagrees with them, I'll disagree with that someone. Now, of course, for that to happen in this situation would be disastrous. For the Antichrists are not people out there that no one knows. They're people who are from inside, people who have friends, people who are respected, people who have networks of loyalty around them. And if you go straight at them, you'll lose the battle. And there is a chance that theology will not even be listened to. The relational complexity of untruth in a church setting is very great. Hence, care needs to be taken to get the important truth in place before you start disagreeing with individuals. Now, you can't always pull that off, but I think that is precisely what John is doing here, because relational loyalties nearly always trump truth unless truth is very firmly established in people's minds. Can I encourage you to bear this in mind, not just in your church and the way you do things in church, but in your closest friendships? The reality is that our theology and our big decisions in life, and indeed our destinies, are enormously shaped by the relational loyalties that we establish in life. And can I encourage you to pursue relationships based not just on, well, I happen to get on with him or her, but based on truth? We agree about the most important things. And I think relationships based on truth have one essential characteristic. They are always relationships where you are prepared for conflict. Either the conflict of standing with your friend against untruth, or the conflict of standing against your friend when they take on untruth. If you're not prepared for conflict in friendship, it's unlikely to be the kind of friendship that will keep you going through theological difficulty. In the Scottish situation, I have witnessed one after another who seems to have taken sides according to which way their friends jumped, rather than according to what their stated convictions on paper would seem to be. Often you will go where your friends go. Make sure your friends are truth-based friends, not merely the guys you hang out with. Proper self-sacrificing love demands a willingness for conflict if untruth arises. Remember it in the words of Jesus. If it's possible, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. There's conflict inherent in that. Or Peter, Jesus, one of Jesus' three closest ones, what is he told to do? Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Where it matters, conflict is important. Third, how do you learn to smell a rat? It is very important, brothers and sisters, that we learn to smell a rat. And I think the way to learn to smell a rat is not to look madly around for anything that might be a glimmer of untruth and then jump on it in case it might be a rat. Rather, the way to know when something deceptive and manipulative is going on is, I think, to listen to your gut. And what I mean by that is this. People like the people in this letter influence Christians by making them feel inferior. That's where the power of their argument lies. And so I think when you feel yourself feeling inferior, pay attention to that. I don't mean feeling convicted of sin and needing to repent and seek God's forgiveness. Not that kind of thing. I mean feeling spiritually inferior because there's something that somebody says I lack, or something somebody's offering me that I don't want and I feel inferior because I'm having to say no. I can think of three examples in my life when I felt that very strongly. One, because I hadn't spoken in tongues and somebody said I ought to. Two, because I'd been baptized in a certain way and somebody said I ought not to. And three, because I'd sent my children to a regular school and somebody implied that was spiritually inferior. In each case, looking back, I am now absolutely convinced that there was a big, fat, manipulative agenda going on, but it was not that visible at the time. But I felt it very strongly at gut level. I am being made to feel inferior here. When people who believe in Jesus, the one who gave himself for our sins, feel inferior, feel that they've not got the whole package, though they trust him, that is the time to start smelling a rat. And the first thing to do is to ask other believers whether they too are being made to feel inferior or whether it's just you. And of course, the last thing you want to do at that point is to ask anybody else, because you risk coming out as an inferior one. That's how manipulation works, of course. Everybody feels inferior, but nobody says they do. If it can't be talked about, that's an even bigger sign that there's a rat hiding around somewhere. And if people you start talking to also feel what you feel, that just confirms it. The dangerous errors, I think, get you at gut level before you can pinpoint precisely what's going on. And the really dangerous ones take a long time to surface in a way that you can pinpoint. When an ordinary Christian, a Christian who trusts in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the crucified and risen and ascended and coming one, the eternal life from the Father, when somebody who's got him is made to feel inferior by Christian teaching, boy, is something dodgy going on there. If you smelt a rat, that's how to smell a rat, I think. Look for that. It's very important. And if you've smelt a rat, well, here are some further questions based on 1 John. These will take longer to work out. You cannot assess these in one sitting. This is to find where the rat is. One, the content of the teaching. Again, this will be very familiar to us if we're in 1 John. Ask yourself, in what I am being taught as a whole, where is the problem of sin and God's judgment? And why did Jesus come into the world? What's being said about those? Sin, judgment, and the mission of Christ. In this letter, the problem of sin is right at the center. And Jesus has come into the world to turn away God's anger at sin by his death. So if they don't really talk about sin, or they only talk about sin in terms of its horizontal effects and not in terms of how God responds to it. That's a problem. It'll take you a while to work that out, because you'll have to look at the balance of the teaching, not just one-off talks. Where is the problem of sin and God's judgment and the mission of Jesus in this teaching? That's test number one. Test number two, what effect is this teaching having on Christians? Are Christians being made to feel they lack something? Or are they being encouraged that in Christ they have everything? Are they being made to feel they lack something? Or are they being encouraged that in Christ they have everything? Now, of course, if they're being encouraged that in Christ they have everything, the teaching will always be tending to make them look forward to his appearing. If they're being told that they lack something, the teaching will tend to make them focus on the present, not the future, on the visible, not the invisible, on human performance, not Jesus' work for us. And of course, if they're being encouraged that they have everything in Christ, and that all that will be revealed fully in the future, then in the present, Christians will be loving one another sacrificially with this world's goods. So, are Christians being made to feel they lack something, or being encouraged in Christ that they have everything? Are they being made to look to the future, not the present? Are they loving one another with this world's goods, or is their focus all in having what this world has to offer? Those all go together. The content of the teaching, the effects of the teaching, and third, the place of the teacher. In 1 John, the departed are, he says, antichrist. They're instead of Christ people. And I think the question to ask here is this ministry turning me towards Jesus, or is it turning me towards the teacher? Is Jesus the center of the ministry, or is the teacher the center of the ministry? Is Jesus becoming more indispensable to me, or are the teachers becoming more indispensable to me? Do I think more about him or about them? Do I fear him or do I fear them? Their approval, their disapproval. The best teachers are the ones who you love most and miss least. You love them most because they point you to Jesus. You miss them least because they point you to Jesus. When they go, you still have him, because they were never making you depend on them, but on him. How to smell a rat. Go with your gut, and if your gut tells you that there's a rat around, look at the content of the teaching and the effects of the teaching and the place of the teacher in the scheme. I think that's what John's doing in this letter. Well, our time is gone. Let me just read the last few verses, which I think are kind of summary verses, and then we'll pray. Three reassuring words. Our faith in Jesus gives victory over the world. The message about Jesus has given us eternal life, and God will hear and has granted our prayers in Christ. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Accept no substitutes to him. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have sent your Son to be the Saviour of the world. We thank you that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We pray that we might hold fast to the one that we have believed in. We pray that we might encourage one another and our other brothers and sisters to do the same. We pray that we might, because we look forward to a world to come when everything about us in Christ will be revealed, we pray that we might love one another from the heart and use this world's goods for the good of one another. We pray that we might hold out this message in the world, all of which lies in the power of the evil one, and all of which needs the same saving message. Help us to stand firm, we pray. We thank you for your Son and all that he has done for us. We praise you in his name. Amen. Amen.